This morning's scripture reading is from the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. And let us stand in honor of reading God's word. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels he says, "He makes his angels winds, and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? May God bless the reading of his word.
Join me in your Bibles this morning in this passage of Hebrews that Chris read for us, and our text this morning specifically will be verses 4 through 14 of chapter 1, as we begin now to see the theme that we talked about by way of introduction last week, this theme of Christ's supremacy, as we see that theme now begin to be unfolded in great detail. You remember from last week that the background of the book of Hebrews is that it was written to a group of Jewish converts to Christianity who were living in the first century Roman Empire under the reign of the Emperor Nero. And whether or not these specific people to whom this book was specifically written, whether they were the subjects of the fierce and notorious persecution that Nero was famous for dishing out against Christians in the city of Rome, whether or not they suffered specifically from him, they were living in this time and in this place where Christianity wasn't tolerated and where Christians were very often persecuted and very often ostracized. And so the temptation for many of them, you remember, was to avert that persecution and to try to alleviate that social pressure by returning to the old system of religion that they had come out of, because there was a measure of tolerance for that old system of religion. In other words, they were tempted to return to Judaism with all of its ceremonies and all of its religious practices, and also with all of the legalism and self-righteousness that had become the perversion of Judaism at the hands of the Pharisees. They were tempted to go back to all of that that had become obsolete by its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And so the author is writing this extensive letter to urge them to never do that. To urge them to never ever go back, to never walk away from Christ, because whatever they think they might gain by going back, or whatever they might think that they might lose by staying, nothing is worth losing Christ for. Because nothing is more precious than Christ. And it's the truth and the reality of the absolute excellence and the absolute supremacy and superiority of Christ that becomes the anchor for Christians in all situations, whether they're tempted, whether they're suffering, whether they're persecuted, whether they're being martyred, whether they're down and depressed, whatever it is that you're dealing with in your life, the anchor for you is the reality of who Jesus Christ is. And so, the author of Hebrews is writing to convince them of that and to extol the excellence of Jesus Christ to them. And you remember we looked back, as Paul said in the book of Philippians, that knowing Christ is a privilege that is worth suffering the loss of all things for. Knowing Christ is a privilege that is worth considering every other privilege and every other comfort of life to be just rubbish for. Nothing is more precious than Christ. The message of Hebrews is to cling to Christ at all costs, because He is the ultimate revelation of God. He is the one in whom all of God's previous revelation of Himself and of His redemptive purposes and His plan for history, all of that is summed up and fulfilled and realized in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God incarnate, all of the fullness of deity in bodily form. Jesus Christ is the Creator of all things, and He is the one who upholds all things by the word of His power. And Jesus Christ, as we saw last week, is our perfect sacrifice. He is the one who made purification for our sins once and then sat down at the right hand of God, because unlike all of the high priests of the Old Testament, Christ's work was finished. It was complete. It couldn't be added to. It couldn't be improved upon. And so, for these specific people that this letter is directed to turn back to Judaism was to turn away from the Messiah that the Jewish people had so long anticipated. To walk away from the fullest revelation that God had ever given. To walk away from the one who made us and sustains us. The one to whom we owe our very existence. It would be to walk away from the one in whom we have perfect salvation, perfect purification, eternal life. To go back is to walk away from everything. Because Christ is everything. He is all and He is in all. As Paul says in Colossians 1:18, Jesus Christ has absolute preeminence over all things. And now, in our passage today, as we look at the rest of chapter 1, the author continues to speak of that same general theme of the utter supremacy and priority and preeminence of Jesus Christ, now by focusing in on some of the particular ways in which He is supreme. What is He better than? What is He superior to? And in this passage we see that He is superior even to the angels. There's always been a great interest in the subject of angels inside the church and outside the church, because they're supernatural spiritual beings. They're not like us. We don't see them with our eyes. We don't encounter them every day in a way that our five senses can detect. And so we're fascinated by that. We're consumed with interest and curiosity about that. And that's not all wrong, but sometimes we put too much of an emphasis on angelic beings. Many false religions do this even. They emphasize the reality of spiritual beings, both good and evil. And when they do, they tend to emphasize that reality in a way that ascribes far too much to those beings. In this area of the world, in Santa Cruz County, the New Age movement is still very prominent with all of its focus on spirituality, but not on pure spirituality, on pagan spirituality. And in all of that, angels play a very prominent role, too prominent of a role. They're looked upon not only as real, but they're looked upon as objects of our veneration, even almost as objects of our worship. And I think that in some ways, thinking about angels has gotten out of hand, even in many evangelical churches. We're ascribing too much glory to them. We're affording them too much attention, while at the same time we're diminishing the excellence and the preeminence of Jesus Christ. And this text would seek to remind us that we ought to be doing the opposite. And see, apparently that was happening in the circles that the author of Hebrews is writing this book to as well. Angels were revered a great deal, not only by Christians in the first century, but also by the Jewish community. And there were, of course, many, many mentions of angelic beings in the Old Testament. And the reality of a heavenly being, a supernatural spiritual being, was a subject that elicited a great deal of wonder and a great deal of awe. And the Jewish people believed that because angels were used of God in the giving of the law in the Old Covenant, that they had a special place and that they ought not only to be esteemed and respected, but even venerated. Hebrews talks about that role that angels played in the Old Testament in the giving of the law. They participated in that. In chapter 2 and verse 2, it speaks of the role that they had there. It says, since the message declared by angels, and the message is the law of God in the Old Testament, since that message declared by angels proved to be reliable and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Now we'll get to that verse next week and unpack all of what it means, but what it says with regard to our passage this week is that in the Old Testament, the law of God was given through the ministry of angels. At least they participated in some way in the giving of the law. Paul says something similar to that in Galatians 3. He says that the law was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Stephen says the same thing in Acts chapter 7. You received the law as delivered by angels, but you did not keep it. So the point, simply, is that in the Old Testament, angels are spoken of a lot, and that they occupied a very unique and special place and important role in the outworking of God's covenant purposes in the Old Testament, even to the extent that they were messengers and deliverers of His divine law, which was, of course, so central to the Old Covenant. Angels played a very central and important role, and, of course, that law had been greatly misunderstood, hadn't it, by the Pharisees and by the self-righteous hypocrites who misused God's law as an arrogant way to demonstrate their own self-righteousness when, in fact, they were hard-hearted and when they were wicked. So, for the Jewish people who emphasized the law so much and emphasized it sometimes often in the wrong ways, the angels who played a part in delivering the law were looked upon very, very highly. And that esteem began to grow to more than just esteem. It began to grow almost to the point of worship. And so what the author of Hebrews is doing now is taking the opportunity to speak to these Jewish people. People who would very likely have been beholden to that same tradition of esteeming and reverencing the angels. He takes this opportunity to proclaim to them the superiority of Jesus Christ even to the angels. See? In other words, as magnificent and spectacular and important as the angels are, and despite the overemphasis on angels that was given, they are nonetheless magnificent and spectacular beings, but they are not as magnificent and spectacular as Jesus Christ. They can't hold a candle to the brilliance and the supremacy of Jesus Christ. There's no comparison. Christ is superior to all things, even the highest, most splendid heavenly creatures. Next to Him, an angel is still just that. It's just a creature. And He is its creator. And so the ultimate message that is being proclaimed here is really very simple and really very clear and straightforward. It is that because of the incomparable brilliance and glory and majesty of Jesus Christ, which infinitely transcends everything, even the highest angelic being, we must worship Him at every cost, no matter what the consequence will be on our lives. Nothing is worth forsaking the worship of Jesus Christ. And so in order to demonstrate all of that, the author here quotes from the Old Testament Scriptures seven times in order to demonstrate and declare to them from the Scriptures that they're so familiar with, from their Bible, from their Word, to declare to them that Christ is supreme over all things, even over the angels. Now the first thing that he shows us is that Jesus is superior to the angels because, again, as magnificent and splendid as they are, God never said to them what He says to Jesus Christ. God never singled out any of them and gave them the status that He gives to Jesus Christ. The end of verse 3 says that after making purification for sins, He, Jesus, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is even more excellent than theirs. In other words, everything about Jesus, even His name, is more excellent than the angels are. Yeah, they were involved in the giving of the law, but the point is that the work that Jesus accomplished is far more worthy and excellent than the work that the angels accomplished. Even His name is more excellent than their name. I think that's a fascinating point to make. You remember the verse in Matthew chapter 1? that we so often read around Christmas time where the angel comes to Joseph and tells him that Mary is going to bear a son and that his name shall be called Jesus. Why is his name going to be called Jesus? Because he will save his people from their sins. His name comes from a Hebrew word which means salvation. Do you see the point of contrast there? The angels came in deliverance of the law. And the law was good, right? The law was perfect, right? The law was holy. It was a reflection of God's character. But could the law save you? Could you be saved by keeping the law? No, you could not. You could not find your way to heaven. You could not find your way to eternal life by keeping the law, not because the law wasn't adequate to do that, but because we are inadequate for that. We're sinners who have no hope of keeping God's law. And see, that was never the point of the purpose of the giving of the law, was it? It wasn't given in order to produce righteousness. It was given in order to reveal unrighteousness. It was given in order that as they tried and tried to keep it over and over again, they would fail over and over again and become aware more and more of how wicked they were and how much they were in need of a Savior, how much they were in need of a Messiah. And that Messiah was born in Bethlehem and he was named Jesus because he came, as his name even indicates, to save his people. His work perfectly accomplished what the law that the angels helped to deliver never could do. He is superior to them in every regard. Verse 5 becomes even more explicit and more specific. It says, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'? Or again, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son.'" As highly as the angels are regarded by God, he never said to any single one of them what he says to Christ there in Psalm chapter 2, which is what the author to Hebrews is quoting here. "You are my son." And then the second quote is from 2 Samuel 7, where God says to Christ, we have that revealed to us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. God says to Christ, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." Both of these quotes point out a relationship between God and Christ that is singularly unique. That's the point that the author is trying to make. It's unlike God's relationship with anyone else, unlike God's relationship with any creature. Now, of course, early in the chapter, as we saw last week, Jesus is said to be God. He is the exact imprint of God's nature. He is the invisible God made visible. We saw it in the rest of the Old Testament in various places as well. "In him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." He is the image of the invisible God. By his own testimony, Jesus says, "I and the Father are one. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." They are one in essence, as we confess in the Nicene Creed every Lord's Day morning. They are one in being, one in divinity. Jesus is no less the essence of God than the Father or the Holy Spirit are the essence of God. And that is what we confess when we declare the words of the Nicene Creed publicly, that God is at the same time one in essence, one in being, but three in person. That's an amazing and indescribable and beautiful mystery. What we believe to be true about the nature of God, when we talk about Him being a Trinity, when we talk about Him being triune, is not that there are three beings who are equally divine, who are equally God. We don't mean that. There is only one being. "Behold, O Israel, your God is one." And He's not one God who's composed of three different pieces, three different parts, where if you took one away, you'd have two-thirds God, or if you took two away, you'd have one-third God. God's nature is singular, and it's indivisible, and it's simple. It's not composed of a complex series of pieces. He's one in essence, one being. But the mystery of His divinity is that that one simple, indivisible being eternally exists in three distinct persons. And we get confused about that too, and people have all throughout church history. We don't mean that he's composed of three different expressions of the same person, or that the one God acts in different roles in different circumstances or different contexts. Sometimes he acts as a father, sometimes he acts as a son, sometimes he acts as a spirit. That's not the doctrine, the truth that the Bible proclaims about him. That old analogy, right, about a man. He could say, there's only one of me. I'm one man, not three men, but that the one man fulfills three different roles. I am at the same time a husband to my wife, a father to my son, and a son to my father. That's not the truth of who God is. If you use that analogy to describe the nature of God, then you are espousing a heresy that has been condemned in church history for centuries. God is one being, but the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are not just three modes of operation of the one being. They are three distinct persons within the one being, and that's impossible for us to grasp or comprehend. Because our only frame of reference is to equate being with person, because that's how all of us are as creatures. There's one being and one person. But God is different. He's not like us. And here in verse 5, see, it's not really the oneness of God's being that's being spoken of. It's the relationship between the person of the Son and the person of the Father that's being spoken of. As distinct persons of the same Godhead, they are related to each other, but that indescribable and incomprehensible beauty that is being declared here is that they are equal as God, and as they are equal in being as God, that relationship between Father and Son is utterly unique and unparalleled in its intimacy. It's not like anything else you've ever seen. It's a relationship unlike any other. It's the relationship between a father and his son, but one that the angels can't even come close to. And see where all of this is headed? It's headed in this direction, that by the purification that Jesus Christ gives us, by the salvation that He has accomplished, we too are related to this God. Not in the same way that Jesus is. Not as God the Father is related to God the Son, but as creatures who have been given the right to be called the children of God. As John says in John 1:12, Galatians 3 says that as Christians we are sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And so the point of all of that theology is simply that Jesus is priceless because unlike any other being, even the angels, He is one with God. And He is the eternal Son of God who by His death has made us to be sons of God through faith in Him. The angels can't touch that. Whatever you think you might be able to gain by turning somewhere else, it can't compare to that. Jesus is supreme, and He's superior to all of it. In verse 6, the author goes on to further explain the significance of Jesus' relationship with the Father. He says, and again, when He brings the firstborn, speaking of Jesus there, when He brings the firstborn into the world, He said, let all of God's angels worship Him. You see, here Jesus is spoken of as being the firstborn, the one that is worshipped by the angels. The word firstborn has given people some confusion. It's the Greek word prototokos, and it's a word that signifies that Jesus has the status with God the Father that a firstborn son on earth has with his earthly father. You know, of course, that it was the firstborn son, especially in ancient times, who was entitled to the birthright. The firstborn son was entitled to the inheritance. We all remember the famous story in the Old Testament of Jacob and Esau, right? And how Jacob, not the firstborn, Jacob was the younger child, but he conspired with his mother to deceive his father into giving him the birthright that Esau, as the firstborn, was entitled to. That's how it worked in ancient times. The firstborn son got the inheritance, got the birthright. But by using that word of Jesus, Hebrews is not declaring to us something about the being of Jesus. He's not saying that Jesus was born, that there was a time where He didn't exist, and then He was born, and then He did exist. That's not the point of this at all. The point of this is to speak not of the origination of the firstborn, but the rights to the inheritance of the firstborn. The point that the author is making is the same point that he made that we saw last week in verse 2, where it says that Jesus is the heir of all things. Not because he was born, not because God created him or made him, which would be how normally a person would become an heir, but not Christ. He's uncreated. He is infinite. Not only in the future, but in the past. He is eternally God. And the point is simply that he has a right to the inheritance as a firstborn son of earth would, because he is God. Because he is the creator of all things. He is the one who has the right to own all things. It's by virtue of his status as God and as the Son of God that he is compared to the firstborn and the heir of all things. What's being emphasized is his exaltation. What's being emphasized is his enthronement and his sovereignty over the entire universe, including, see, the realm and the beings of the angelic hosts. Jesus is supreme and sovereign over all of them. Even they bow down and worship him, so why don't we? Is the point. He's infinitely superior to them. Why would we esteem anyone or anything more highly than Christ when even the angels are bowing down and worshiping Christ? And he goes on, verse 7. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness. You have hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. There are two things in verse 7 that are emphasized and spoken of about the angels. First of all, that they are like wind and that they are like fire. That's how God created them. In other words, they are swift like the wind and they are mighty and powerful like fire. They're being contrasted with us here. They're superior to us in this way. They're described in a way that elevates them above us. But secondly, look what it says, that they are ministers. And that word simply means a public servant in comparison to God. In other words, as swift and as powerful and as magnificent as they are but servants. In fact, the word angelos, the word angel in the Greek, simply means a messenger. That's their position before God, to serve Him, to carry out the message, to do whatever God beckons them to do. But what is said of Christ, by contrast? But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. This time the author is quoting from Psalm 45, and Christ's identification as God is made explicit. Your throne, O God, is forever. You see the contrast? The point is that as superior to men as angels may be, Christ is immeasurably superior to angels. As brilliant as they are but servants and messengers of God. They are in a position of submission to God, but as God, Jesus Christ reigns forever over them and all things. It's His divine royalty as the King of Kings that is being stressed here. It's indicated by the throne upon which He sits and by the scepter which He holds as a symbol of His rule and a symbol of His authority, and by the kingdom which He rules over forever and ever. And the nature of His reign and the nature of His kingdom is described there in verse 9, again, quoting from Psalm 45, again, speaking specifically of God, but being attributed to Christ, identifying Him as God. It says, you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness, and therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Not only is Jesus Christ God, not only is He the King of Kings who reigns eternally, but His reign is not a tyrannical reign. His reign is not an oppressive reign like Nero's would have been. His reign and His kingdom are classified by His heart. They're classified by His character. He loves righteousness and He hates wickedness. That's who Jesus is, and that's how He rules. And therefore, He has been anointed above all of His companions, all of His colleagues, in other words, all of the other rulers, all of the other authorities, all of the other kings of the earth. pale in comparison to Christ, and Christ reigns over them. But by contrast, the angels are just subjects and just ministers and just messengers and just servants of Christ's rule and Christ's kingdom. And as the Almighty God and the King of Kings, Jesus is eternal. And Jesus is unchangeable. And Jesus is sovereign over all of creation. Look at verse 10. You, O Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up, and like a garment they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. You see what's being said there? Jesus is the Creator of all things. Jesus is the one who upholds and sustains all things by the word of His power. All things owe their existence to Him, and that sets Him apart from all things, including the angels. And Jesus Christ is the only one of all things who is unchanging. Verse 11 says that the heavens are the work of His hands and that they will perish. They don't have the lasting, staying power of eternity that Jesus Christ does. They will be changed. They will be rolled up like a garment, like we strip off the old dirty, ragged clothes that we wear to do yard work, and they get muddy and they get smelly and they get holes in them, and so we take them off and we wad them up and we throw them in the laundry basket, and if they get bad enough, we throw them right in the trash. And we get new, fresh, clean, crisp clothes. And we put them on, and that's what God is saying here that Jesus is doing with the created order. It's getting smelly. It's getting dirty. It's wearing out. And He's rolling it up and preparing to change it. He's speaking of the coming day of judgment. Look over at 2 Peter chapter 3, where He speaks of the coming day of judgment. Here's what Christ is preparing to do in rolling up the created universe and changing it. 2 Peter 3 and verse 10. He says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all of these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn." There's a change coming, a recreation of the heavens and the earth, a purification of the heavens and the earth, because the nature of the world in which we live is that even though it was created perfect, we have messed it up. We have, by our sinfulness, corrupted it. And it has, as Paul says in Romans 8, been subjected to futility. It's decaying away. And that's true of it morally. It's true of it spiritually. It's even true of it physically. The whole fabric of the created order has been impacted inexorably by the weight and the corrosive nature of unrighteousness and wickedness and sinfulness. And it's tearing it apart at the seams. And it's due, this world is, to be rolled up and tossed into the fire and purified and changed like old clothes. And by contrast, you see, back in Hebrews now, chapter 1, by contrast, that's not true of Jesus. Jesus never changes. Verse 11 at the beginning says, the heavens will perish, but Jesus will remain. Verse 12 says, you are the same and your years will have no end. The corrupting influence of sin and the disastrous course of history that it's taken since the fall of man, they don't affect the nature and the character and the being of Jesus Christ. He's the only one that they don't change. The only one that they don't impact. He is unchanging. He is incorruptible. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. What's the message there? What are we supposed to learn from that? very simply that whatever else you think that you can find confidence in on this earth, whatever else you think you can place your faith and your trust and your hope in on this earth, wherever you think you can look or turn to give yourself comfort, to give yourself joy, whatever else you can do to try to deal with your fears and the insecurities in your heart, or to cope with the shame and the guilt of your sin, whatever rock you try to stand on or hide under, all of it's going to fade away. All of it's going to crumble. None of it is reliable. None of it is trustworthy. None of it can help you. Whoever you might look to as your hero, as somebody to save you, somebody to pull you up out of the pits of your life, somebody to give you meaning in your life, somebody to give you joy or happiness in your life, they're all going to let you down. Because all of them have been changed and have become sinful. They'll all fail you. They'll all disappoint you. Ultimately, they're all going to pass away. Nothing in the created order can be the rock or the shelter that you find refuge in, because Jesus Christ is the only one who will never become corrupted by sin, who will never change, who will never fade away, who will never fail you. He is the only one who upholds you by the word of His power, the only one in whom can be found, as Peter confessed, the words of eternal life. Where else shall we turn? He is the only God of all comfort. He is the only sovereign majesty of the universe who rules with a love of righteousness and a hatred of wickedness. That's who He is. Heaven and earth will pass away, but Jesus Christ will never change or perish. Do not store your treasures up where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal. Store your treasures in heaven. Don't place your confidence and your hope in that which is temporal, that which is fading, that which is crumbling, that which is going to get rolled up like a dirty garment and thrown away. Because when we do that, we're trying to cling to fog, we're trying to cling to vapor. You can't get a hold of it, you can't grab it. And when we do that, we're turning away from the only constant thing in this universe, which is the eternal Son of God who loves you and who gave Himself up for you. He died to save you from your sins, and He died to save you from the judgment of God. He died to give you new life and to recreate you and to sanctify you. And verse 13 says that He sits at God's right hand and that God is making all of His enemies a footstool for His feet. Do you see what that means in contrast to the angels? The angels stand before God. Servants who are poised and ready to go about doing His will as His messengers. But Jesus Christ sits at God's right hand. He sits at the highest position of privilege and prestige. The angels are but servants, but God is in a sense here performing a service for Christ by making His enemies a footstool for His feet, by subjecting them to Him utterly, by destroying them utterly. You see? In the created universe, what could be a greater object of our interest and our attention and our devotion and our worship than He who sits at the right hand of God? We might think that angels are pretty interesting and angels command our attention, and yet Christ is so surpassingly superior to them. But we so easily give our attention to things that are so much lower even than the angels. We're so easily captivated by things that are so base, by things that He can't even compare to an angel, let alone to Christ. We so easily grab on to that which is fleeting and passing away and really can't give us any hope. We look to the foolishness and the folly of this sin-cursed world in order to give us hope, in order to give us answers, in order to give us comforts. We instinctively do things our way, in our strength, rather than placing ourselves in the care of Jesus Christ. Why? Why do we do that? Because to do that, to wholesale give ourselves into Christ's care, means to have to trust Him, and our flesh won't let us do that. Our flesh will not trust anyone but ourselves. We have a hard time and our flesh refuses to say, my life is not my own and I have died and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. We have a hard time letting go and ceasing to be our own authorities and subjecting ourselves to Jesus Christ. You see, the message of Hebrews, even in this first chapter, is not only a message for those Jewish Christians who are contemplating going back to their old way of life. It's for all of us who need to worship Christ more, who need to trust Christ more, who need to submit to Christ more. It's for everyone who needs to stop trying to do things their own way. I think it's all summed up so marvelously in the last verse of the chapter, verse 14, speaking of the angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who inherit salvation? What's the point there? The point is that the angels are the servants not only of God, but by God's appointment, the angels are the servants of those who inherit salvation. They are the servants of those who have been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. They are the servants of those who have been purchased by Christ, who have been bought with a price, who have been redeemed and given new life by the merciful gift of His death on the cross. The angels serve the saved, but by contrast, the saved worship Christ. You see, they worship their Savior who gave His life that they might live. How many ways do you and I, who are the recipients of that salvation and the unfathomable riches of Christ, how many ways do you and I, who have been lavished with all the spiritual blessings of the heavenly places, how many ways do we, who Christ shed His blood for, how many ways do we fail to worship Him as we should? Do we fail to do what the angels do? How many ways do we not esteem Him as being first in our lives, first in our hearts? How many ways do we not bow before Him in humble submission? How many things and how many people and how many times do we esteem something more highly than Christ? We say, well, not me. I know that Christ is number one. I know that Christ is the object of greatest worship. I esteem Him above all else. But every time you sin, you don't esteem Him above all else. Your heart and mine are factories of idols that we create and lift up and give more reverence and worship and homage to than we do Jesus Christ. And the admonition of this chapter is not to ever esteem the angels more highly than Christ, but by extension then, to never be tempted to esteem anything higher than Christ. Because there's nothing in this world that compares with an angel. And if we aren't to esteem them, then how much more are we to resist the temptation to esteem anything else? Don't be tempted to lift up that which is higher and more splendid and more spectacular than anything else in the created universe, more than you lift up the Holy One who created those things. And again, clearly the lesson is to avoid the temptation and repent of the sin of esteeming and idolizing that which is so much lower than those angels. And that's what we do all the time. The message is simply that if the angels worship Him, then why are we so often guilty of not worshiping Him? If we were to go back, which we don't have time to do, to Revelation chapter 4 and 5 and read about the worship service that goes on in heaven around the throne of God day and night for all time, forever and ever, we would see that the daily, hourly preoccupation of the angels is to stand before the throne of God and to sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," without ceasing and without fail for all of eternity. That's what they do. And so why do we so selfishly and foolishly fail to do that in the way that we live our lives? Fail to honor Him as we should. Fail to worship Him as He is due. In other words, Jesus Christ is the one before whom angels fall prostrate every minute of every day. So what about us? He's worthy of our submission. He's worthy of our trust. He's worthy of our lives. He's worthy of our worship. And so this morning, as we contemplate His excellence, His superiority and supremacy and His preeminence above all things. Let's go to Him in prayer and ask that He will soften our hearts and cause us to exalt Him in our lives, that we might crown Him as the Lord of all, not only that is in the created universe, but that is in our hearts and in our minds and in our lives. Let's pray. Father, we do confess to You how little we esteem You and how much we esteem ourselves and how often we esteem others. Father, we confess to You how our flesh is responsible for this because it will not admit that You are God, that You are the Creator, You are the Sustainer, You are the Sovereign, Almighty, Holy One, and that You are deserving of our worship, that You are our authority in the final sense. And so, Father, in our flesh, we make ourselves out to be the authority. We worship ourselves. We do what we want, when we want, and how we want. And Father, we just come before You as Your people and cast ourselves on Your mercy this morning, confessing that sin, confessing that weakness, and asking that by faith in the supremacy of Your Son, Jesus Christ, and in the excellence of His ministry on our behalf, Lord, that You will cause us to be filled with gratitude and reverence for Him and love for Him, that You would cause us to fall on our faces, not only literally, Father, but in everything that we do and everything that we say, that all of our lives would be an expression of worship and devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ as we confess that our lives are not our own, that we belong to Him, that He is our King and our Savior and our God. Father, as You do this in our lives, may the result be Your glory and the expansion of Your kingdom, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Will you stand together this morning as we respond to the wonderful words about the excellence of Jesus Christ in the book of Hebrews by singing, "All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall." And if they are going to, then let us stand and sing to Him powerfully this morning about His excellence.